Veterans Day. Let me jump right into Veterans Day and give some background. I'm reading from Wikipedia. Veterans Day, originally known as Armistice Day, is a federal holiday in the United States observed annually on November 11th for honoring military veterans. That is, persons who have served in the United States Armed Forces and were discharged under other than dishonorable conditions. It coincides with other holidays, including Armistice Day and Remembrance Day, which are celebrated in other countries that mark the anniversary of the end of World War I. Major hostilities of World War I were formally ended at the 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918, when the armistice with Germany went into effect. At the urging of major U.S. veteran organizations, Armistice Day was renamed Veterans Day in 1954. Veterans Day is distinct from Memorial Day, a U.S. public holiday in May. Veterans Day celebrates the service of all U.S. military veterans, while Memorial Day honors those who have died while in military service. Another military holiday that also occurs in May is Armed Forces Day, honors those currently serving in the U.S. military. Additionally, Women Veterans Day is recognized by a growing number of U.S. states that specifically honors women who have served in the U.S. military. And then here's something from the VA website. When I was looking up, I put apostrophe in there. And so the correct spelling is without an apostrophe for Veterans Day. And, of course, there was no mail today because that was a federal holiday. And whether businesses are open or closed is up to them. It's just it's a federal holiday, and those things controlled by the federal government will be either minimum manning or closed. And we talked about the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day. Oh, here's something that I haven't seen many people lately wearing poppies, but I think it's on Memorial Day. But I'll read it. Oh, okay, that too. And here, this is from the VA website. The wearing of poppies in honor of America's war dead is traditionally done on Memorial Day, not Veterans Day. The practice of wearing of poppies takes its origin from the poem In Flanders Fields, written in 1915 by John McCrae. For information on how to obtain poppies for use on Memorial Day, contact your Veterans Service Organization, such as the Veterans of Foreign Wars of the United States, VFW, or the American Legion, as a number of veterans organizations distribute poppies annually on Memorial Day. You can find veterans groups in the Veterans Service Organization link on VA's Veterans Day webpage. You can even get a poster if you want of Veterans Day. There's a little link. You click on the link there, and you can get the current poster, or you've got all the posters for all the different years. Here's the low resolution one, nice colorful one. So it's working. So so there we are. Now, I'm sure that there's some.
Can you send me a copy of that?
Well, I can send you the link to it.
Well,
yeah, sure. I'm sure that people want to hear something about the election, there's a lot of misunderstandings about do we have an elected president? Well, not yet. Let me explain the process. Because I even learned something by going through that. I thought I knew the whole process, but there were some things I missed. So I'll pass them on to you. The state legislatures determine the process for the individual states, and that's mandated in the Constitution, Article 2, Section 1. Political parties select the electors. So you have they put the name of the candidate, but those candidates will be represented by electors that go to the Elector College, so to speak. Then people cast their votes in election, like I say, the election process. And I believe that I looked it up for the it's code something or other in the Texas code. controls the election process in Texas. And if I remember correctly, it was over 900 pages long. So it's fairly detailed. It covers lots of different conditions, and I'm sure other states have a similar kind of code. So the individual states, they have their law, and I believe that is in some cases the issue in some of the legal cases being brought. Did the states follow their own law? Then the states count and certify the ballots. And again, that's controlled by the law for each state. And did they follow their own law? That's a good question. And was it covered? I mean, if it doesn't cover it and says just that somebody will count him, well, they followed the law. But so. So, and something that I learned is there's something called Safe Harbor Day. Apparently, and I have to do this from memory from reading, but I don't know if it was the Gore situation where there was the contest of the counting and the hanging Chad and so on. So there were some laws and things resolved, and one of those is they came up with what's called a Safe Harbor Day. If electors have not been chosen, not that they have elected anybody, but they have the states chosen, have they certified the ballots and the electors ready to go. If that's not the case, by 6 days before the electors cast their ballots, Congress can get involved. I don't know what there's lots of details, and so I can only know the top level stuff. Maybe another day I will come across that, and if it happens, then we'll know. But then the electors cast ballots for the president, and what I read was the first Monday after the second Wednesday in December. Now, why they came up with that, I don't know. Well, but why they didn't just pick a day, but I guess they could say, why not the second Wednesday or the third Wednesday instead of saying the first Monday after the second Wednesday. I don't know, but that's what it said. It could be. So at that point, when the electors cast their ballots, that's when we have an elected president, because that's who actually determines. And we have the case in which if an elector is elected to vote one way and he doesn't or she doesn't, then we have what's called a faithless elector, and we have had a few of those from time to time. It has not, as I've read so far, it has not changed an election, but because of that, there are now criminal penalties, there's penalties for being a faithless elector, and I don't know what they are for the state of Texas, but because that has happened in the past, and it's possible that could happen, then they may, there's a penalty. You vote differently than what you're supposed to because you were elected to vote for a certain person. So, the electors cast their ballots, and that first Monday after the second Wednesday, if I calculated right, should be December 14th. Then the Senate, the president of the Senate, which is the vice president, certifies the elector count. And they can go through if they different sections don't agree with that, then they have to figure out how to get from point A to point B. So they've got to, the president apparently will read off the, and if they don't accept it, then and I don't know if I don't remember now if that's the combined Senate and House or if that's just the Senate. But the Vice President certifies the results with the Congress, and then finally on January 20th, the President takes office, and that is a date that I believe I don't know. I thought I had. It was not originally on the 20th of January. I forget what the original date was. But that was changed by the 20th Amendment to January 20th. Before that, it was not January 20th. And so the new Senate and House take their seats on January 3rd, and the President is then sworn in on January 20th. Anyhow, so much.
Now, what happens if there's no decision
Then that, like I say, the House and the Senate, apparently the Congress somehow gets involved, and I don't know the details, but I suppose if there is a pending resolution, they can do something, but I guess wait for news at 6, if that happens. So, anyhow, I learned a few things, and I thought that was interesting, and I'd pass it on. And remind me that you want me to send you that link afterwards, because I'll forget. I'll be over here in the Sons of Israel and the Judges. So, yes.
We have two announcements.
Okay.
Announcement number one: we will be open for business on starting Sunday. It's been a long enough time for anybody that's going to be sick will be sick and won't come. And so we should be back to accepting people if they want to come live.
Okay.
And the second thing is, Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock is our annual youth ministry salute to veterans. You're all invited to join us at Celebration Park in Allen at 3 o'clock, Pavilion A.
The same one we always have.
Yes, sir.
So Veterans Day celebration, what day again?
Sunday.
15th at 3 o'clock at Celebration Park. Okay. This way gets on that over there. So, and we'll be open for regular church service on this Sunday.
Starting this Wednesday.
And next Wednesday. Yeah.
Such time as we have to close.
Have we given a date that's ended anytime we can get somebody else's name on there?
For
balloon.
It was officially today. The 10th was supposed to be the last day to buy balloons. But if you contact Terry Howlett personally, you might be able to get something done.
Right. I want to do the neighbor that's across the street from us. Mm-hmm. Every one of these special days, he puts up his Marine flag and American flag.
Right.
Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about prayer. Certainly we need prayer for the church in general.
You believe in that?
I believe in prayer. Vehemently. And my faith has only increased over the last few years because I have seen it work in my own life. And other people's lives. It's amazing. I can remember listening to Ellis Chafer. I've got his MP3 files. I don't think they're on the internet anymore, but they used to be on Ray Stedman's website, and I went there and I didn't see them anymore. So, but I listened to them, and I listened to the answer to prayer, some of the almost dramatic answers to prayer when they're praying. It's like that. This is Sunday, Saturday or Sunday, something. Then they're praying for money for the Dallas Theological Seminary, and he firmly believed that you didn't go out and ask people for money. He said that God would provide it. You worked on faith, and he got that from a guy, the China something mission. I forget what it's called, China Foreign Mission or China, and there was somebody there that said, don't ever ask people for money. Trust God. And he said the first few years is going to be very tough because God's going to test your faith. But after that, it'll get a little easier. Well, the current Dallas Theological Seminary is out there begging for money every day. But I can remember that they were praying on a weekend or something. Maybe it was Sunday, and they had a bill that was due on Monday. A big bill, and they needed the money. And Ellis Chafer. Yeah, so there's a number of stories actually, but this one, they're praying and praying and, Dr. Chafer said, was asking, he said, God, make it so that we know it's from you. Make it somebody that we don't know, that we need some money, and if you're going to answer us and keep this institution open. So while they were praying, the secretary comes in and says, hey, I got the mail, and here's a check. And it was from some banker in some state, and they didn't. Later on, they had talked to this guy, and he said, I felt it was God's will, and God tapped him on the shoulder, just like God tapped Gideon on the shoulder and says, you're the one. So if you can spare a few shekels, as you say. You can give on the website. Spring Valley Bible Church. You go to the main page, and at the top it says contributions. You can click there, and you pay with PayPal. Don't have to have a PayPal account. Pray for the pastors, for Herman and Judith, that Herman gets better and can be up here and teach. For John and Judy Hintz, and I don't know that I've ever met Eric Bush of Southwood Bible Church, and I think I've met Jody Brown once at camp when I went there with Katharina to visit Katharina. And of course, there's the Cigar Church and Fossil and Carrie. Now I always have problems with his name because he pronounces it Fossil, but. Yeah, but that's not how you pronounce it in Arabic. It's Faisal. The way he's got it, and there is a name in Saudi Arabia, Faisal, or a Muslim name, Faisal.
But he pronounces it Faisal.
Faisal
rhymes with
castle.
Because he's Christian, and so even in Pakistan, that's a different pronunciation.
Faisal, as opposed to Faisal. Yeah. So maybe that was on purpose. Faisal. And of course the Risley family, Grace Gospel Missions, Dan and Pat Hill. I guess they're back in Africa now.
Dan is.
He's in Ghana.
Ghana. Okay. They need we need prayers, and they especially need prayers because not only are they dealing with the normal stuff, they're dealing with different cultures, people that are actively hostile towards Christians, thank God that right now we don't have to. They're not really, really actively hostile. We do occasionally meet, and I keep on my Facebook page a couple of liberals just to remind me that these people are a couple of them are dedicated atheists, and I understand there's even atheist churches. So they have to show their belief, if you will. So anyhow, we have many people. We've got prayers. I guess Thomas. I don't know how he's doing. He has COVID. So we need prayers for him because he's particularly. Yeah, that's good. They're not under in ventilators or anything, so that's good. That's good. So, and I guess I was starting to pray for the Daig children, the Daig boys, but I guess Cameron's got a job now. Well, I think Sunday, didn't they say he got a job? Oh, I think Sunday they announced that Cameron got a job. Capital One. Yeah, so that's answered prayer, and I just need to continue with Ben, I guess, with the friend that died, and then Nick with the Lyme disease. So we need to keep praying, and all the children, but we happen to know those in particular are in need of prayer. And Tish, we've been praying for her for years. And she's still alive, so hanging in there. So whatever she needs. I know she needs her many, from the kidneys to the heart, to all the stuff. So I guess I'll just go ahead and of course our country. So I'll go in prayer before we start our lesson here tonight, asking for God for help for me and for those that listen to the message. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings for the country that we live in, even though we're under attack with so many different things, just like the people that the sons of Israel living in Canaan. But we need to hold fast to what we believe and to your word, to the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask you to help us keep on keeping on, and to help our leaders. Only you know what needs to happen in the election. There's nothing we can do at this point. We just ask, it's in your hands, Father. We ask for your help. And we ask, Father, for me, give me words. I'm no great orator, but you can give me words that teach, words of joy, words of edification. Ask you to help me impart the excitement, the joy that I find in your word. And pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten the people that hear the word, even if I misspeak, that you'll help them understand and impart that joy. We thank you, Father, for these things, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let's see if I can... that's part four. I don't like the way there we are. I'd like a list where I can just punch, and then instead of having to go search for stuff. I probably at the beginning here will try and get it off my chest, my excitement, so that I don't keep interrupting myself with look at this, that's what this is going to be. But I went through, I had a draft, and I had the same stuff here and here and here, like I wanted, I really want this message out there. So, okay. But the first thing we need to do is to review a little bit. I remember when Herman was doing Revelation, and he'd say, now chapter 1 and chapter 2, and I don't remember the individual things, but I do remember earth, heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven. Okay, I got it. I don't know how many times it took to get it, but I got it. So, repetition is always helpful to remember. So, here's a real simple outline. 1, 2, 3. You got the reason for Israel's apostasy, and we've covered that. That was Judges 1:1-3:6. And it gave us a little paradigm. Here's how it's progressing. You start with everything's good. They sin. They turn against God. God causes them to have troubles and suffering to get their attention. He gets their attention. They cry to God. He gives them a deliverer. And he delivers them, and then they go back to prosperity, and they start to cycle all over again. So that was outlined for us of what the paradigm in that first section. Now we're on the second iteration of this cycle with the guy named Ehud. However, my apologies to those that are really good Hebrew speakers, because I don't know, I just know Hebrew from books. and that's true too. As I see, since I took Arabic in the military, learned Arabic, and I look at the Hebrew, well, that's not how you pronounce that letter. So you've got the K and the Q, and so in Arabic the Q is a cough. I mean, it's down here. When I heard of the Americans pronounce it, it's like two K's. Well, that's not exactly true. And of course, then it's funny that the Arabic and Hebrew, so you've got the SH, in Arabic, but that often those words come over into Hebrew as a S instead of an SH. And words in the Hebrew that are S sometimes go over into Arabic as an SH sound. So there are some things that the pronunciation, but I do know that in some cases, like for instance in Job, which is probably the most ancient of the books as far as Hebrew is concerned, that some people have had to go back to the Arabic for some of that vocabulary words because that they aren't anywhere else. So if they're even back then, if they were that close, then maybe they were closer together as far as the pronunciation. Yeah, well, and as you open the door to Zephaniah, Zephaniah says that there will be a new language, a pure language. I will give you a pure language. So we know in the millennium there will be a new language, a pure language. Don't know if that's Hebrew refined or what, but. I sometimes tell the story of when I retired from the military, coming from Maryland. I retired in Maryland, and we drove down. I was lucky because I had a network of friends, and so I retired like the 1st of February, and I started my new job on 10 February in Greenville, Texas. So I had to skedaddle down here, and so we're driving down. We stop at Texarkana. I'm putting gas in the car, and my wife goes into the 7-Eleven or whatever store it is, and buys the water, drinks, and snacks and whatever. And she comes out shaking her head, and she comes up to me and she says, "Do I need to learn a new language here?" So it's sometimes.
You're fixing to get re-educated.
Yeah. Well, we had an English lady, a friend, and she was constantly having troubles. I'll not go into that today, but because her pronunciation and the vocabulary were different, that sometimes she asked for stuff and she got something that she didn't ask for, but that's what it sounded like. Anyhow, back to our judges. So we're on the record of Israel's apostasy in the second cycle there, and then we'll eventually get to Judges 17:1 to 21:25, the results of Israel's apostasy. And I was going to read.
Now, let me ask you a question. Did Thomas Constable and/or Robert Dean, did they do this together?
No. There are three separate outlines, and I combined them because one of them just had. Both of them agreed on where the breaks were but I think I used Thomas Constable's words because he's at the Dallas Seminary method of the reason, the record, and the results. So you have the three R's there for like the Dallas way of doing things. But what I did is I put both of them on there since they both agreed on where they were, and essentially they used different words but the same ideas for those three divisions. And so a similar thing occurred for the middle part of the outline of the middle part there. I have A through F, and we've already seen Othniel, the first apostasy, and as we were familiar now with the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And now we're on the second apostasy, 3:12 to 31, which is the judges Ehud. But it's interesting that we call it judge, and yet so far both Othniel and Ehud, as we'll see, are originally called deliverers or saviors. That's the word that's used. So, yes, we call them judges, and in some places they judged, but the idea here is not judging legal cases, but being a leader, a military leader, that led Israel out of the danger or the slavery that they were in. And so we will get to Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson Those are yet to come. I'm excited about Gideon. Now, although I've gotten interested in Jephthah, but Gideon is just an ordinary kind of guy. Jephthah is a criminal, essentially, a bandit or a rogue ne'er-do-well. And Samson, we all know he wouldn't fit in any church that we know of. So, I did want to read something here. Because we're getting to some gory details here, and I know that Theme and others, when they come across some passages that might offend somebody in some churches, well, this is the Word of God we're talking about. That God's blood, gore, and guts, it's in here, and infidelity and all kinds of stuff. There's a book I ran across, Dale Ralph Davis, The Judges, Such a Great Salvation. He sees the salvation throughout this Judges. I see spirituality. But I'll just read a couple of paragraphs that I'll share with you, because he understands that this may offend people, but by golly, this is the Word of God. And there it is. I got to teach it. And what do you see all around us? Well, that's exactly what was in Canaan. We see that all around here. It's happening. Okay, let me read just a little bit. Now, what are you going to do with this section of Scripture? It is not only this passage, but much of the Old Testament that poses this problem for some. One expositor has apologized for the narrative, saying, by even the most elementary standard of ethics, Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stand condemned. Passages like this, when encountered by the untutored reader of the Scriptures, cause consternation and questioning. I cannot join in this lament, says the author. But you do sense the problem, don't you? Here we are in one of those apparently R-rated sections of the Old Testament, and slightly embarrassed by it. But before you become a judge, beware of hypocrisy. You who allow your children to glut their appetites on those violence-filled Saturday morning television shows. I speak partly in jest. Many of you permit far worse fare and think nothing of it, but you doubtless expect God to have a higher standards than to have all his blood and gore oozing out of his holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant book. Oh, to be sure, we allow David and Goliath into our elementary Sunday school materials, but Ehud? The lefty from Benjamin? Never! Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. So anyhow, there we are. We've done some and this is partly review, but I've added a little bit of stuff here, and the point is, I'll read this paragraph, and then I'll go back a page. Recall from a couple of weeks ago the prevalence of the number two, Cushan Rishathaim, the doubly wicked Cushan. Then remember Aram between the two rivers. Both of these were Hebrew duals. That is, in the Hebrew and Arabic, they have not just a singular noun but and a plural noun, but they have a dual noun, which means two, like a pair. We would say a pair of. Twins, well, something, yeah. But a pair of scissors, a pair of eyes, a pair of glasses. So that could be handled easily with one word in Hebrew or Arabic with the dual. I didn't expect to see that repeated here with Ehud. I figured, okay, we're done with Othniel. He's two, and now we're going to get three or something. Nope, we're stuck on two. And in verse 12, the evil is repeated. In other words, in the first verse that we're going to study tonight, the sons of Israel did evil twice. But there are other twos in this passage. But what does this emphasis on two mean? When we get to verse 15, I'll have some suggestions. Actually, I'm gonna jump there because I can't stand it. I gotta tell you. So go in the previous verse there, or previous page. I already mentioned it. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then they have some additional text, and then had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's evils twice. And then we had When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. And then in the next verse, the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon. So you've got God commissioning, and I'll show you that. So God commissioned him, and the sons of Israel commissioned him. So they have two commissionings, one by man, one by God. I thought that was interesting. I alluded to this, and I didn't have a clear understanding of where I was going last week. But it's a book on spirituality, or it expresses a lot of spirituality. You've got God, and you have man, just like this. Judges 3:12. Now the sons of Israel. Let me get to 13. 13. Where's 13? 14. Oh, like I said, 15. 15. I'm skipping over just so I could read it here. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon the king of Moab. So you've got man and you've got God. And if you've got God's laws and you follow it, you have wonderful blessing. But when you turn against it, and separate yourself from God, forsook God, served the Baals and the Asheroth, suffering. So you've got heaven and earth, just like Revelation. You've got heaven and you've got earth. You've got God and you've got man. And so you've got this tremendous contrast. And it goes all through. Even we got later on, we have Ehud and his two-edged sword. I see this as this contrast turned up very much between, are you going to follow God, or are you going to be turn away from God and have to be slave to your sin nature and to circumstances around you? So, some of this is going to be repetition from last week, but I decided to go ahead and do it to give us continuity. Otherwise, I'd lose that continuity when I get to verse 15. So we're back in Judges 12, or 3:12 on page 3. And for those on the internet, on Facebook, this handout's on the internet. I try and put that there before the service, so you can go there, print it out, look it on your screen, so it's available. You can follow along. So, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. I've edited some of the stuff that I had here so I could just get the highlights. Again, of course, is not an adverb in the Hebrew. It is in the English. But it's a verb in the imperfect tense. And as Trent Butler suggested, it should be translated continued. And so it translates it as a verb, and though you had did evil is an infinitive, working with the the word to do, and the to do is an infinitive. So continued to do evil. Well, that's perfect. That works great. That's the way it probably should be translated. And of course, continued. Did they really ever stop? So they may have temporarily stopped after Othniel saved them, but they went back. They continued the same things that they had been doing. So it continued. It didn't really change except for a small period of time, and God got their attention, and they went back same old ways.
So the word of God calls it continue on every one of these?
No, just right here. Well, I don't know if there. I'm only looking at this particular place, because in this particular place it uses a word. It uses a verb it can mean do again but it can mean continue, I think that makes more sense than again, because it's not an adverb. It's a verb, and it works well with the to do, continue to do. So we know that from the paradigm, we can assume that they served the Baals and the Asheroth, and they forsook God. It does not say that here. It only says they did evil. But that was like the title of all their sins back in chapter 2. Now we have strengthened, and again, I didn't like that strengthened, because strengthened what? How did God strengthen him? Is there no way? Certainly, Eglon assembled an alliance, but he did that. Yeah, God could have helped him, but it didn't. It just didn't. Now, Trent Butler uses the word move. So God moved Eglon. Well, I like the word motivate better. For me, it flows better. It makes more sense. Okay, well, he motivated him. Put it in his mind. Everything comes from the mind. So I'm assuming that that God motivated Eglon, and for maybe a variety of reasons, and I'll get to some of those later.
Before you move on, the way that the Hebrew reads "did evil" is the means to continue, and is, if I understand, continue is saying twice now.
So evil. Well, I'll get to the second one here in a little bit. So you got evil, and then you've got Lord strengthened Eglon, and then they did evil, and so they got the evil again. And I want to show you how those work together, and I'll even bring up Popeye. So Robbie Dean gave a good explanation. I read it last week. I'll continue. I'll read it again. I think it's helpful to understand that they're all through here. There's plays on word. It's amazing, all the different words. And once you start translating the words a little differently, so they combine, they work together, like continue to do, then you start seeing it's plays on words. You see this duality. It's amazing when you actually delve into the Hebrew and I think that the translators in the New American Standard may have tried, but they're not literal enough in this case, but all pastors do that. I remember our RV theme with the King James, and that's it. Maybe he loved the King James because he could go through and say, "Nah, that's not right. Nah, that's not right." I don't know, but anyhow, I can remember in the 70s when they first started coming out with the New American Standard. I was in college. And all we had at that time was the New Testament. They hadn't finished translating the Old Testament when I was became a believer. But everybody treasured that New Testament, the New American Standard, because it was better than anything else that we had. And of course, then they came out with the full Bible, and everybody grabbed those up. It probably was a bestseller for a couple of weeks. Anyhow, let me read what Robbie Dean has to say here. Now, what we see in this verse is that this king is called Eglon. I don't know whether this is his proper name or not. Just as last time with Othniel, we saw that the oppressor was Cushan-Rishathaim, which was more of an epithet rather than a proper name. Cushan indicated his area of origination, which was in Midian, and Rishathaim is a Hebrew word meaning doubly evil or doubly wicked. See, that we started off with the twos there, and it got my attention. So it seems kind of more of a nickname. Well, Eglon might have been a nickname as well, and it has certain connotations. This whole section starts turning on these puns that begin with the name of Eglon. For example, Eglon is a paronomasia on the Hebrew word Egel, and you can see that the consonants are the same, these three letters, Ein, Gimel, and Lamed. It's the same consonants. Remember, Hebrew is a consonantal language, as most Semitic languages are. Akkadian, Ugaritic, Arabic don't have vowel points. The vowel points were added later, at least in Hebrew. They've got vowel points in Arabic. I don't know when those were added. When I went through school, everything I saw was they had the vowel points. Other than sometimes in text, like say on a newspaper, you were expected to understand what was said there. So sometimes in the newspapers, they didn't put those. So continuing, so when you do a comparison of different words in terms of their consonantal roots, you can see that there are certain similarities. Well, Eglon is the diminutive. The on indicates something small, like you would say Tom or Tommy, Bob or Bobby, Bill or Billy. The Eglon is a diminutive suffix, and it's a paronomasia on the word Egel, which means a bull or a calf. This is specifically in reference to a fatted calf used for a sacrifice, and is talking about. It's also related to the adjective Egel, which means round or rotund. If we were to take Eglon and bring this pun over into English, it would be a word that would instantly bring to mind the term fatty. Now, that's not politically correct, but the Jews here are poking fun at this guy. He's obese. If you look at verse 17, we read, he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was, and we need to expand the translation a little bit. It's not simply a very fat man. He is an exceedingly fat man. The term bari me'od in the Hebrew is the adverb me'od, which means exceedingly, or great, or to the extreme. Plus the noun baria, which is also a term used to describe the fatted calf brought to the altar for sacrifice. And here I can't help myself, but I gotta go back and kind of the spiritual perspective is that you end up with Eglon sitting on his throne. And so if you, from a spiritual perspective, okay, you can see that as an altar. And here's Ehud with his two-edged sword, and he's going to kill him. The fatted calf is as a sacrifice, almost a sin offering, and that frees Israel. It's amazing how all these things work together, but it's all in the Hebrew. It's not. Well, it emphasizes like the fatted calf, I guess. You could also perhaps look at it as a glutton, decadence, maybe. I don't know. I don't want to read too much into it. I'm not reading too much. But it does play in at the end when Ehud stabs him and lets go. The fat closes over the sword, and it's buried in him. It's gone, except it sticks out the other side. It factors into that point. And so, if you said if you didn't put that in there, and he said he stabbed him, and the fat went over, you said, well, I didn't know he was that fat. Well, it says here he was exceedingly fat, so fat that when you stuck the knife, the dagger into him, it disappears and it covers him up. It covers it up, and it's gone. Stuck inside, and that's how fat he was. And I'll say later that it says a cubit in length, and there's some debate in the commentators. Well, that cubit might be the type of dagger it was, and some people say, well, it was 12 inches. Oh no, it was 14 or 16 or 18. Anyhow, it's about that, you know, like when you go fishing. Is so, yeah, exceedingly fat. And it's interesting, if this word shows up in a sacrifice in Leviticus, Leviticus 9:1. Now, it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, Leviticus 9:2. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, that's our word, a bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Now, of course, Eglon is full of defects. Though he's not a perfect sacrifice, but and I see something. I don't know if I say that later or not. That I mentioned last week about you have the power of one man energized or empowered by God. All through here, you've got that's what these deliverers are, and of course that's the same word for Savior. So in a sense, you have like typology, as it were, with I think we've talked about Samson as typology of Christ at some level. And so each one of these is called, was it Mashiach? Anyhow, the word for Savior or Deliverer. So and that's why this guy here, I don't recommend this book necessarily. Somebody referenced it, and maybe one or two good points in it. But I read you that one part from he's got some interesting things, but it's not technical. It's more pastoral kind of thing. So anyhow, I've got a map here. It shows. Moab, Ammon, and Amalek. I'm not getting very far tonight. So we got a history, and so the king of Moab was motivated by God, and he might have seen an opportunity to take over some of the land. And we think that he had a fort or palace at Jericho. But Jericho could not have been built at this point because Joshua had cursed it. Then Joshua made them take an oath at the time saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he will lay his foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he will get up its gates." So we know in 1 Kings 16:34 that's when this curse was fulfilled. So this might have allowed the king of Moab to easily take Jericho. It didn't have walls, apparently, and it had a big city, but it was an easy place. And after all, this is where Israel started. So maybe Moab, our king of Moab, had designs on all of Israel. We don't have, it doesn't say much as far as what territory he conquered, other than probably Benjamin, and that's where Ehud comes from. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and this territory that the king of Moab took includes at least the area of Benjamin. And then we come to the second part of that first verse, because it's a repetition, and have done, and here we have that second part. Here we have the same verb to do, but it's in the perfect tense. So in the beginning of this verse, you have continue. I don't know why it reminds me. There's that movie, The Sixth Sense, where the psychologist is talking to the kid, and he says, "You're in the car driving. So it continues. And then all of a sudden, they did evil. It's perfect tense, complete. And that reminded me of Popeye. That's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more. And that's God. That's done. You're going to suffer now until you turn back before you destroy yourself." And I think that's the point, is if God lets us continue sometimes in our sins, we'll just end up destroying ourselves. And he didn't want to see Israel destroy it or completely assimilated, so he has to step in. So, and he gathered to himself, in verse 13, the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of the palm trees. And everybody says that's Jericho. Okay, I'll just accept that. I don't have the rationale necessarily. And as we stated previously, Ammon and Moab are the tribes from Lot's son, and Amalek is descended from Esau. And I've got some points here from, I don't know if Gary Kukis, if he was in Themes Church, but he uses a lot of that theme stuff, and he's got KUKIS.org. He has a lot of doctrines that are really based on theme, and I enjoy going through that website. But I've included some stuff from on the Amalekites. The origin of the Amalekites, according to him, is unknown. Robbie Ding goes with that they're sons of Esau, which he also mentions. Point two: the primarily occupied area south of Judah, although they also made inroads to Ephraim. The Amalekites were the first nation to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt. They attacked Israel from the rear, where there were tired, weak, sickly Israelites. It's possible that this attack was based on water rights, even though the water provided by the Israelites was from God. Because of this merciless and vicious attack, and because of the negative volition and anti-Semitism which this people exhibited over the years, God ordered their complete and total destruction. Saul disobeyed God and completely destroying the Amalekites, which was an act of disobedience which marked the end of his dynasty. So the Amalekites were snared, not just in the book of Judges, but later on. David was troubled by the Amalekites. They raided his camp, and when he was gone, took his women and things which he had accumulated the past year or so. The Amalekites were the people which David struck down. And the Amalekites are not mentioned again until the time of Hezekiah, when the tribe of Simeon defeated them. The last Amalekite, this was interesting, I remember going through Esther, the last Amalekite that we hear about is Haman, who was said to be descended from Agag, an unspecified Amalekite king. Haman, in the book of Esther, launches a plan to destroy all the Jews in Persia, a scheme thwarted by Esther and her uncle Mordecai. As you said, she slept herself to the top. He went and defeated Israel. So, you have Moab, or Moab gathers two allies. So there you have the two again. And the writer likes to use two verbs when in war. You got the logistic verb, if they moved or they went or they traveled to, and then what did they do? They conquered, defeated, annihilated. And so you've got the two verbs. And took possession is the word for destroy someone so that someone else possesses his property. And that's what the sons of Israel are supposed to do to the Amalekites. But now the king of Moab, along with help, succeeded to do this to the sons of Israel in the tribe of Benjamin. And, of course, I've got there the map showing the city of the palms, which is Jericho. Served, Israel served the Baals and Asheroth spiritually, and then they served the king of Moab physically. So there's that, and although they don't specifically say here that they served the Baals and Asheroth, I think that's implied based upon the evils above, and they just have the evil as a title. Okay, they forsook God and served the Baals. 18 years. Okay, I lost it here. I went to my mathematics. So what is 18 years but 16 plus 2? And what's 16 but 2 to the 4th power? And what's 4? 2 plus 2. So that's 2 to the 2 plus 2 power plus 2. So there's 2. So there's 2. So I'm seeing 2 everywhere I go. Judges 3:15. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. We may go a little long, but I want to finish that verse. Cried out to the Lord. We all do this when we get in trouble, hopefully, so that we go back into faith. And the Lord raised up a deliverer. And raised up, I don't like the word raised up. What does it mean, raised up? What? Tell me in my terms what something I can relate to. I can relate to God commissioned him to do. God gave him a task. And told him, this is, you're going to deliver Israel. Well, that's a commission. And although he's not said to have gotten the Holy Spirit didn't come upon him in the text here, I'm assuming that God would not give him a task without giving him the appropriate power, authority to do so. And I assume that he received the power of the Holy Spirit here, although, like I say, it does not specifically say that. And some people would say that he didn't. Well, like I say, I think God is fair, and if he said, you're going to deliver Israel, he'd say, well, how am I going to do that? Well, I'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll have no problem. And a deliverer, so he raised up the deliverer, and that, again, that's the word for deliverer, not judge there. Benjamite, and this is where we have some interesting things that I enjoyed here. So he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand, or son to my right, which the son of my right hand. And then he says, the text here says a left-handed man. That's not what it says. It says right-hand restricted man. They have the word for left in Hebrew, but he didn't use that. He said right-hand restricted. And there were a number, I don't know what there's, it was 700 or how many was, 700 Benjamite slingers in Judges 20:16, and I think they were all what they call right hand restricted. And so there's other. Let me quote from Robert Chisholm, who is quoting somebody else, a quote of a quote, or a quote based upon his understanding of exactly what this is. Halpern suggests that the phrase does not refer to mere left-handedness, but rather to specially trained left-handed or even ambidextrous warrior. He theorizes that the Benjamites trained such warriors by restricting the use of their right hand at an early age so they could use their left hand with facility in battle. The practice is attested elsewhere in antiquity, so it's not just the Bible. As Halpern explains, left-handed warriors had an advantage in hand-to-hand combat, and given the construction of ancient city gates, left-handed slingers also had a distinct advantage. So let's take that into modern... according to Wikipedia, talking about boxing, let's talk about a left-handed, what they call it, a southpaw. So fighting in a southpaw stance is believed to give the fighter a strategic advantage because of the tactical and cognitive difficulties of coping with a fighter who moves in a mirror reverse of the norm. Left-handed pitchers in baseball may have an advantage. The issue is that most people are right-handed and they're used to dealing with other people that are right-handed. But now you deal with somebody facing you that's left-handed and fights left-handed. So if I have my shield on my left hand and my sword in my right hand, instead of facing a shield here and a sword here, now I'm sword to sword. And if I have not trained that way, I may have troubles. So he comes out with he strikes me with his sword, and I have to move extra like this with my shield. I now have this exposed, and he can stab me from there. So I'm at a disadvantage if I have not trained to meet a left-handed person, and most people are right-handed. So it gives them an advantage. And in this case, it factors again into the story. Now,
again, the thing that you point out was just super. So, is a person dealing with the text, with the Hebrew text, would he be wrong in just saying left-handed?
It does not explain what's actually being said. It makes you think you're talking about a left-handed man as opposed to somebody that's possibly trained to fight left-handed.
But is that assumed?
Well, it's not. What the text does not say left-handed. The text says right-handed restricted. Right-hand restricted. So it's a very different. So your translation would be incorrect. You may the thrust of the meaning might be okay in that you're talking about someone that's using their left hand, like a left-handed person, but it can lead you astray if he's. It does not say left-handed man. It says right hand restricted, and we know restricted. So what they might have done is tied. Your left hand. Now I don't know if you've seen movies. I'm right-handed, but I'm left-eyed. I don't know if you're familiar with that concept. If I put a triangle here, I put it where I see you. If I close my right eye, it's perfectly in the middle. If I close my left eye, you're over here. So I'm left-eyed. Oh dear. So
it sounds the reason why they would have an advantage.
Yeah.
If they were trained.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, and there was something hopefully you won't get in places. I'll try and keep this at an academic level. But I encountered this in the Middle East. In places where in the ancient times when they were in the desert, and there was no toilet paper. So they had the dirty hand and the clean hand. And the Saudis do not eat with the left hand. They don't eat. They don't use silverware. They use the hand. And I've seen them eat chicken and rice. They pick up the rice like that, put it in a ball, and eat it with their right hand. And you wouldn't extend your left hand or touch a man with your left hand because that's the dirty hand. So I don't know if that factors in. They didn't have toilet paper then. So I did.
Wait.
Well, in you use it instead of toilet paper. How's that? Is that academic enough? So, there's a play on words because here you have Benjamin, the son of my right hand, and it's my right hand restricted, meaning I'm using my left hand. So it's a play on words going back and forth over and over again. And Robbie Dean is the one that mentioned that. Now we come to the word sent and. I like this too because this factors into my wanting to translate this not as sent but as commissioned. The Hebrew word is used to send someone on a mission, often with full power to represent the one sending him. I believe one of the sons was it Isaac, or maybe it was Abraham that sent back to the home country. He took one of his servants and said, I'm sending you there to get a wife for my son. He used this word, I don't remember. I get the S's and S-H's mixed up because of my Arabic. I don't know if it's shalih, but it means send in Hebrew. But it's used often for sending on a mission, and it's parallel to apostello, sending on a mission. So, and I looked up in the Septuagint, and they use apostello here, apostelline. So it's sending on a mission. It's a commission. So now I have the twos again. God sent him on a mission, commissioned him. Man sent him on a commission. So you've got man, and you've got that duality all through here. It's almost like the Gospel of John, the duality there, light and dark. Here you have God and man. So, and then you get the tribute. We're going long. But this can mean tribute, gift, or sacrifice, and even used of the Minha grain offering. So again, here we have this from man's perspective, it's going to be tribute. But from God, from a Mosaic law perspective, here's like your sacrifice. Except I'm giving you the Minha, except that Eglon, he's going to be the sacrifice. So again, you've got the Mosaic law factored in here, and I'm not sure I can do complete a real good job I probably need a lot more thought on how to polish how to present this, but so it's likely that Eglon lived at or near Jericho in a fort or palace he built there, although we know that the city wasn't reestablished. We also know from Josephus that Ehud probably lived in Jericho as well. But there's a problem when we get later on in this verses, that there's a disconnect, a seeming disconnect in the text, because if you're assuming that Ehud brought this tribute to Eglon at Jericho, and then all of a sudden, Ehud is turning his back on Gilgal. Well, how did he get to Gilgal? There's all of a sudden, well, if he's over there, then how did he leave Jericho? That wasn't said. But if we go back to our map here, and you look at one of the Gilgals that's in the river there, and you understand that Moab's on the other side, and when you first read this, you think, oh, he brought him a box of gold or something. Well, no. He says when he brings the people, when he brings the tribute, is the Om, is like a tribe, it's like a whole group of people, a multitude of people bringing all this. That's like a wagon train. They probably brought wine and grain and maybe wood, and they brought a whole bunch of stuff. Ehud brought here's a box of gold. Where are they going to get the gold from? And then, okay, well, I need to buy some grain. Well, you just give me that. Just cut out the middleman here and just give me the grain. And that's why they're so poor, because he's taken everything that they've all their agricultural products and other stuff. So I'm thinking that he took it to a staging area, and that was Gilgal was a staging area for the Jews when they came in the land. That was their headquarters for a while. So I'm thinking that's where all this tribute was, and that you could say he delivered it to Eglon. And in contract, if I deliver it to an authorized representative, that's as good as giving it to you. Someone signs like his chief steward, just like we have a contract manager. So when the contract manager for the customer signs, okay, we delivered it, well, I deliver it to the customer. And so this, the chief engineer on the Air Force side, they say, I he delivered it to me. Well, the actual delivery was to this guy, the legal stuff. So we may quibble over details, but I think that from my perspective, what makes sense to me is that he delivered all this wagon train of stuff. And it doesn't tell you wagon train, but if you have to think through it, well, if every 6 months he's delivering stuff, he's given a bunch of stuff to Eglon. Okay, I guess I'll just, where am I here? Page 10, okay. I'm only four pages short. I'll have to start up at, I got that. Oh, 316, okay. So I'm only two pages away, so I'm okay. Oh, you want me to keep going? It's already 10 past. I'll use that to start my next time. But I wanted to get through 3:15 because I needed to get off my chest that some of it I think is not translated right. It doesn't give you the oomph of what's the flow of what, because other it seems chopped up the way they have it translated. So I really got excited about some of this, and hopefully we'll get to the sacrifice. But that's, like that one guy said, it's a little gory, but we'll try and keep it academic. Let's end up with prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the joy of studying your word. Help us understand and be edified. That might strengthen us. That might give us joy. Pray for our country, Father. Only you can straighten things out. And we come to you just like the sons of Israel did. We cry to you and ask for your help. There's nothing we can do but give you our faith. We trust you. Please help the people that listen to the word be edified. And we pray that if there's anybody that's not a believer, that they consider Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has died on the cross. Sin's not the issue anymore. Sin's been taken care of. But the righteousness of God and eternal life, nobody has. And that's the only way to go to heaven. So that's by faith in Christ. And all of a sudden you have all these wonderful things. So many things can change a life. So it's faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. Thank you, God, Father, for so many things and for tonight. We ask you to bless it for us in Christ's name we pray. Amen.